I invite you to turn, if you now have your Bibles, to the book of Job, Job chapter 19. I'm going to be looking this evening at just a few verses from Job 19, verses 25 through 27, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together this evening. Perhaps some of the most memorable words in the entire book of Job, and yet very fitting words for us to look at this evening as we are pointed to the great hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to read with you Job 19, verses 25 through 27. And as we give our attention to God's Word, we're mindful once again that God's Word has been given to us because of the special care that God has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear the Word of the Lord this evening. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands. Dear brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism these last number of weeks, we have been making our way through the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And this evening we come to the last two articles of that creed, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And I want to consider these articles with you tonight from Job 19, verses 25 through 27, these words which are, as I just mentioned, perhaps the most memorable words in the entire book of Job. And what makes these words so memorable is the fact that Job speaks them in a time of great suffering, in a time of great loss, in a time of great grief, in a time of many tears. You know the story. Job has lost his livelihood, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, his servants. He is jobless and poor. He's lost his family. His seven sons and three daughters, whom he loved so dearly, are all dead. He's childless and alone. He's lost his health. Painful boils cover his body from the sole of his foot. The crown of his head, he is suffering and dying. And on top of all this, his wife, his companion, his lover, his help, has come to him and told him to curse God and die. His friends, who in their 7 days of silence sat with him, were a comfort to him, but now opened their mouths and accused him. For Job, the darkness was deepened. All other helpers have failed. He has no place to turn but to God. And that's what we find him doing here in this great statement of faith. We find Job reaching out to him who is the help of the helpless. Knowing that he will not fail, with the eye of faith, Job sees here his helper. He looks through suffering, and he sees help. He looks through grief, and he sees joy. He looks through darkness and sees light. He looks through death and sees life. He looks through emptiness and sees fullness. He looks through loss, and he sees gain. He looks through all of his misery, and he sees Jesus. That's what he confesses at the very beginning of our text. He says here, from the midst of his suffering, I know that my Redeemer lives. Here he is, in the deepest darkness of his life, and he confesses that which he knows to be true. He gives voice to that which is the anchor of his soul, an anchor that holds even here. It's as if Job were saying, Nothing makes sense to me right now. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know what God is up to. I don't know why he's doing what he's doing. There's so many things I don't know, so many things I don't understand. But this I know, my Redeemer lives. Job says here, I have a Redeemer. The word Redeemer here refers to that one who is the nearest of kin, the closest family member, a blood relative. Not just the nearest of kin or the closest blood relative, but a blood relative who looks out for his interest and is able and willing to take action on his behalf. And how precious this was to Job at this time. His wife is of no help to him. His children are dead. His friends are leveling accusation after accusation against him. And yet Job says, I'm not alone. There is one who is near, a blood relative, a kinsman, my Redeemer. And the first thing he says about his Redeemer is this, my Redeemer lives. It doesn't matter what my circumstances tell me. It doesn't matter how I feel about what's going on in my life. It doesn't matter what others are saying about me, the accusations they're bringing, I know that my Redeemer lives, that he is not abandoned, that he is not forsaken, that he is not given up on me. And that what I'm experiencing now is not the end of my story. And that's the next thing Job confesses, isn't it? I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, stand upon the earth. Literally, in the original, it says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, upon the earth, he will stand. And you understand what Job is doing here as he looks forward with the eye of faith. He looks to the end of all things. He looks to the last day. He looks to the great day of judgment. And on the last day, that day of judgment, at the end of all things, Job knows that something will happen on earth. And this is what will happen. My Redeemer. My Redeemer, who is with me in life, will stand on my behalf on the last day on the earth. My Redeemer will not prosecute the case against me. He will stand in my defense. This kinsman redeemer, this blood relative, he will stand in my defense, and his will be the last word. There will be no cross-examination of him. There will be no rebuttal. There will be no argument. After my Redeemer speaks, there will be nothing more to say. His is the final word. It comes through quite powerfully in the original. At the last, upon the earth, will stand. That Hebrew word that is translated here, earth, can also mean dust. At the last, upon the dust, he will stand. And that's important because that word dust also carries with it the idea of death. If you have your Bibles open yet, turn back just a moment to chapter 17. Look at verses 13 through 16. There Job says, if I hope for Sheol as my house, and Sheol, of course, is the abode of the dead. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? And then notice these words. Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? It's the same word that is translated dust here. It is equivalent then to Sheol, the abode of the dead. This then is what Job is seeing with the eye of faith. He's seeing his Redeemer standing on the day of judgment, standing at the gate of death, standing at the gate of Sheol, standing at the gate of the abode of the dead. What Job is seeing, albeit in shadow form, in types, What Job is seeing is nothing less than Jesus standing at the way to death's abode, barring the way to death's abode. He sees Jesus closing the yawning gates of hell. He sees Jesus standing before the entrance of hell and saying to all who would accuse him, "You cannot touch him. This is my kin. This is my blood relative. I paid the price for him. He belongs to me. You have no claim upon him because he's mine." It's maybe another way of saying what we looked at just a few weeks ago. How does the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And you remember the answer: in all of my distress and persecution, I can lift up my eyes to the heavens and confidently await his judge, the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God. And so has removed the whole curse. What are we saying in question and answer 52? We're saying that there stands Jesus, barring the way to death's abode, barring the way to hell. There is one place he will never lead us. There is one place he will never let his sheep go. That's into the place of. That's a great comfort for us, even as we live in the midst of this world that is no friend to grace, as we experience the distress and the persecutions of this life. And it's here where Job's words begin to minister to us as well. Job may not know what his Redeemer is doing presently. He may not know why he is doing it or what good will come of it, but his Redeemer knows. And his Redeemer will see it. How helpful it is for us to remember when we are grieving. When we've lost that which is precious to us. When we're suffering, when the tears are flowing, when our hearts are broken, we don't know this story. We may not understand what our Redeemer is doing presently in our lives. We may not know why he's doing what he's doing. We may not see what good may come out of it. But our Redeemer. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the whole story. He knows every chapter, and every page, and every paragraph, and every sentence, and every word, and every letter that is necessary to bring us to the glorious end of the story. My dear friend, the story he has written is far greater, far more glorious than any story written us in his story. A story that is not ultimately about us, but about him. A story that ends with us seeing him. A story that ends when faith is at last turned to sight. But of course, that day is not yet. As we wait for that day, we must live. And that's what we find Job doing here in these verses. Look at the beginning of verse 26. He says, "After my skin has been thus destroyed." Job is speaking here of his present circumstances. Literally, he says, "After my skin is struck off." And you remember what Job is doing here as he sits among the ashes, how he has taken pieces of pottery and has broken them and shattered them. He's taking those shattered pieces, those broken and jagged pieces, and literally scraping the flesh off of his body. In an effort to bring some relief, he's been afflicted with painful boils that are destroying his skin. This is what Job sees with his eyes. The destruction of his flesh is a horrific picture. It's a horrific picture of what it means to live. Imagine for a moment that's all Job had. He sees empty fields where his livestock once roamed. He sees the carcasses of his servants who have been slain by the sword. He sees the scorched bodies of his sheep and his servants who have been consumed by fire. He sees the crumbled ruins of his son's house, broken bodies of his sons and daughters who lie dead in that house. sees his own boiled, written flesh being eaten by worms. It's a horrific picture. Imagine for a moment, that's all we have. That's all we have. If you lived only by sight, alone, all you could see were things like sickness, disease, arthritis, and rheumatism, Alzheimer's, and dementia, leukemia, and cancer, caskets, and graves, tombstones, cemeteries. Imagine for a moment standing in a freshly dug grave of a loved one, a grandparent, a parent, a sibling, a child, a spouse, saying goodbye forever. Imagine going to a cemetery without hope, or facing death, without any hope. Sight tells us that's all there is. Nothing but sickness, death, despair, hopelessness. But you see, Job points us to a better way. He shows us here what it means to live by faith and not by sight. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 26, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job's flesh, which is now being destroyed, is the very flesh in which he will see God. Sickness and death are not the end. Despair and hopelessness are not the final answer. His flesh will be restored, and in his restored flesh he will see God. But he confesses that even in the midst of suffering, with the eye of faith, he can see God, even in this. "Whom I shall see for myself, my eye shall behold and not another." What is Job doing here in this confession? He's turning his ear away from those accusations of his friends. And he's turning his eye to God, placing his faith in him. "I will see God in the midst of my suffering. I will see him in my grief. I will see him through my tears. God is still on my side. He is still for me. He is not against me. And what he is doing, he's doing for my good." Through all of this, Job confesses, God will somehow, in some way, draw him closer to his side. Even in this, God is reaching out to him with his tender cords of love. And of course, if you know how the book of Job ends, you know that's precisely what God does. He comes and he meets Job in his suffering. He draws near to Job in his suffering, not as a God who is filled with weak empathy, but as a God of omnipotent compassion. I would encourage any of you who are struggling with how your suffering relates to the goodness and the sovereignty of God, how your present circumstances relate to the goodness and sovereignty of God, I would encourage you to read those last four chapters of Job, to read them again and again, and to camp out in those chapters until you can confess that indeed God is sovereign and God is good. God meets with Job, and you remember what he says in those chapters. He says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines the measurements of the earth, Job? Surely you know. To what were the foundations of the earth fastened, Job? Who laid the cornerstone of the earth when the morning stars sang together for joy? Tell me, Job. Who shut in the sea with its doors? Who made the clouds its garden? Who fixed the limits of the waters and said, 'This far you may come, but here your proud waves must stop'? Who causes the sun to rise and to shine? Who causes it to rain? Who sends the snow? Who has the power to bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Who has the power to loosen Orion's belt? Who sends the lightning? Who puts wisdom in man's mind? Who gives understanding to the heart?" And on and on and on and on the questions go. Remember Job's response? He finally says to the Lord, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Have you ever noticed that Job repents before God while he's still in the midst of his suffering? Without any expectation that anything will get better in this life. For all Job knows, he will spend the rest of his days covered with those painful thorns. For all he knows, he will spend the rest of his days weeping over the loss of his children. And yet, here he is repenting and saying, I've spoken of things that are beyond me. It's as if Job were saying to the Lord, I don't know the whole story, but you do. You know the end. You know the path that I must walk. You know the chapters and the pages and the paragraphs and the sentences and the words and the letters that are necessary to bring me to the end you have ordained. And though you're good and perfectly designed, may even require that you sleep. Nevertheless, I will trust in you. For I've seen in the midst of my suffering that you are sovereign. Seen it not with the eye of sight, for that would tell me a different story. I've seen it with the eye of faith. That tells me the true story, the eternal story, the whole story. A story of which now I only understand a part. And yet that part that Job understands is a part that leads his heart to long. Notice verse 27. The end of verse 27. My heart faints within me. Or as some translations put it, my heart longs. The original puts it quite vividly. It says, my kidneys faint. It was thought in those days that the kidneys were the most sensitive organ. But here is the seat of deep emotion and feeling. And you understand then what Job is saying. What Job has seen of God by faith in the midst of his suffering makes him yearn and long for more of God. Look at where his suffering has led him. It's led him to see with the eye of faith his Redeemer standing at the last day on the earth and pleading his cause. It's led him to see his Redeemer barring the way to death's abode. It's led him to see that his great judge on the last day is the one who has saved him. And so he longs to see him. And of course, this is not only an Old Testament longing, it is perhaps even more so a New Testament. Think here the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18. These present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Or in his letter to the Corinthians where he says that though the old man may be perishing day by day, the inward man is being renewed day by day. As we do not look at the things that are perishing, but at the things which are eternal. Or in the 12th chapter of that same letter where he goes on to say that when I am weak, I am strong because God's grace is sufficient for me. You see, as we live by faith and not by sight, on this side of the cross, we not only see more than Job saw, we also long more than Job longed. Because not only do we live on this side of the cross, we also live on this side of the empty tomb. The empty tomb of Christ is for us the dawn of a new creation. Already now, heaven's morning breaks. We sing of that. And a beautiful hymn we'll be singing in just a few moments. The sands of time are sinking. The the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight. But dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwells in man's land. What makes that land so glorious is the fact that we shall see the face of our God. We shall look upon him who has redeemed us and saved us, who has barred the way to death's abode. Perhaps you've gone on a long road trip for a summer vacation this summer or past summers, or perhaps you're looking forward to it in the weeks to come. At what point on the journey is your eagerness the greatest? Isn't it when you get closest to the destination? It's those final miles of a long journey that your anticipation grows the greatest. Those final steps in a long hike where you're nearing the summit is where your eagerness grows the most. Those final steps in a long race where you most long to cross the finish line. And so it is with Christian life. As we live on this side of the cross in the empty tomb, we are in the final miles of the journey, so to speak, the final steps of the path. We long for those things that are in store. I don't know if you noted it when we read from the Catechism a few moments ago in Lord's Day 22, looking at the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, these final two articles of the Apostles' Creed. Did you notice that in both of these questions, we're asked how these articles comfort us? That word comfort, though it is the theme of the Catechism, is a word that's used rather sparingly. Used in question and answer one, what is your only comfort of life and death? It's not used again until question and answer 52, how does the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And now it's used two more times. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? How does the article concerning the life everlasting comfort you? We've seen and have noted before that that word comfort in the original can also mean. And isn't it a beautiful thing that as we look to these matters of the last things, the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, these are the very things that are meant to comfort us. These are the very things that are secure for us. Because we belong to Christ. You see, all of our comfort, all of our security is found in. That's what's meant to sustain us on our pilgrim life. When at last we stand in his presence, we shall stand there because he is for us. And he's been for us all along the way. And then, to paraphrase the words of C.S. Lewis, then we'll see that all we have lived and experienced in this life has been only the title page. That goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. The end for Job was glorious indeed. Everything was doubled for him. And so it will be for us. We'll dwell there in blessedness, such as no eye has seen. Years, nor has ever entered into the imagination of the human of blessedness in which to praise God eternally. And so, dear friends, know this, whatever is going on in your life, whatever suffering you may be enduring, whatever grief you may be experiencing, whatever the reason for your tears, such is the mercy of God. And such is the intent of God in all the sufferings of this life to teach you, as James puts it, that God's indeed very merciful heaven at last will show that in all its glory. And there will dwell forever with Christ in the glory of the Lamb. And it leads us to say to the saints of all ages, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord. And all God's people said. Lord, our God, you know our hearts. You know that your people here in this world are often hurting, weeping in tears. But you promised us in your word that you have a bottle in which you number our tears. That not a single tear unnoticed by you. You count them all. You count them all because one day comes. You will wipe them all away. We're so thankful as we read of that wonderful promise in the book of Revelation that you don't send ministers or servants or even angels to come and wipe away those tears, but we read time and again that God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So Lord, help us on our holy way. Help us in those times when we feel very much the sting of sin, the decay of our bodies. Us to look forward to the resurrection of the body. And in those times when we feel very much the darkness of death's deep veil, to look to the to the life everlasting. And may we know that these things have been secured for us by Christ. And may we give voice along with our brother Joe at all times and all places to be able to say, I know. My Redeemer is. We thank you for it. And we thank you for the hope this brings. In Jesus' name.